Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day, a day that is beautiful not just because of the weather, but because it is a day when we can take the time to rest in you, where we can come together for worship, where we may have fellowship with your people, where we may sing your praises, bring our offerings. Father, you've been good to us in giving us this day, and we thank you for it. And now we ask for your blessings upon us so that our worship might be in spirit and in truth. Father, we pray that you would remove whatever would distract us from worshiping you, whatever would hinder us from hearing what you have to say to us in your word. As we consider the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, Father, we pray that you will comfort us, that you will strengthen us and encourage us. Keep us from straying thoughts and sleepiness, and help us to be attentive, and enable him who brings your word to bring it in truth and clarity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading is first of all for 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to the end, and then from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, they're beginning at verse 3 and going to the end of the chapter. First of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, how do you feel about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge? Is that something that excites you? Is that something that fills you with dread? Or is that something that leaves you a little bit indifferent? When we talk about the return of our Lord. Today it seems like we can so easily be distracted into all kinds of controversies. How is this going to happen? What's the timetable? There are people who are trying to predict the exact day. This afternoon we're not going to get into those things. We are going to avoid them, in fact, so that we may experience the abiding comfort, the rest, the strength that we can receive from the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. We're going to look at the return of Christ from the perspective of comfort. And comfort, as you know, made up of two words, which means with strength. In other words, we want to know how we can be strengthened as believers for our work as we think upon the return of Christ. And this is a biblical emphasis. The Bible is full of references to the second coming of Christ, but it is surprising how little it actually tells us of the time or even the manner of his return. The Bible's focus when it speaks of the return of Christ is on the comfort that gives to the believer. Or, in contrast, it's on the great fear or dread that it should give to the unbeliever. In Colossians, we read, "For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul, he's speaking there of that life union that exists between Jesus and the believer. We know what that is, don't we? We know Christ living in us. And yet, it's pretty safe to say that there are times when you look at me and you say, "I don't see Christ." We can look at each other and we say, "We don't necessarily see Christ." Well, that is because this union we have with Christ, this life, is hid with Christ in God. And when he appears, it will become manifest. It will become evident on the day of our Lord's return. We do enjoy, I'll speak for myself, this union with Christ. And yet, I would say, I have pain, and I'm sure that's the same with all of you, that the fullness of that union is not experienced in our daily living. Our life in Christ is a little bit like the bud of a flower. It's not a fully beautifully, fully realized thing. But the Christian's comfort, his strength, is that when Christ returns, his life union with Jesus Christ will be revealed in the fullness of his glory. When you would say, when the light of Christ, when he returns, when that light dawns on us, then we as buds will open up fully to his radiant glory. That's when our life will blossom as that flower in full bloom. That's why we look forward to the revelation of Christ in glory. Because until he comes again, we're incomplete. We're still struggling with pain, and we feel that there's so much more we could have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to the day when he comes again. John teaches the same truth when he says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There you can see this, the joyful longing for Christ's return, for that full manifestation of His glory, so that we can be what we were created to be, full image bearers of God. And so today, with all creation, the believer groans inwardly as he waits eagerly for his adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And it is in this hope that we have been saved. Now the struggling believer is encouraged, strengthened, comforted in the great truth of Christ's return and glory to judge the living and the dead, because he knows that Christ Jesus, who is coming back to judge, when the thoughts of men will be discerned, that the Christ who comes back is the same Jesus who suffered and died for our sins. In all of our sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, we look for the very same person who before has offered himself for our sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from us. When Christ ascended into heaven, the angels encouraged the disciples with the same assurance. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. The same Jesus. Now that's a marvelous thought. It's not a different Jesus, it's the same one. The Jesus who suffered and died to deliver us from sin and from the curse of the law. That's the Jesus who's coming back to judge us. The one coming to judge us is the one who's gone into heaven to demonstrate before the Heavenly Father that we are justified. It's as if we had never sinned or been a sinner. The one who is going to return with punishment for the unbeliever is the one who bore that punishment for the believer. The wages of sin is death. That's what Jesus did. He gave himself up to the accursed death of the cross. He endured the eternal wrath of God against sin in our place. Forsaken by God, so that we who believe will forever be accepted by God. And if we know, if we're confident, that the Jesus who is coming to judge is the same Jesus who has already borne the punishment for our sin, then we have every reason to hope. We have every comfort, we have every strength, we have every encouragement as we look forward. As Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all will. I think it's appropriate to say that we know, we who believe, are standing, but you can say it's a little bit like that's the date set for our sentencing. Now, yeah, where the actual sentence is given. We have the verdict. Judgment is when Christ is going to come and he's going to say, here's the sentence. The blood of Christ already covers all of our sins. That's the day when the sentence is given. We're set free entirely. Sinners are punished. No matter our sin, if we confess Christ, we have a great hope. We are going to see our Savior, our Lord, face to face. We know He's in heaven. He's pleading there on our behalf. He's governing everything for the sake of the church until He comes again. We can't see Him in the flesh, but when He returns, we who believe shall be changed. We will be made like unto His glorious body, and we will live in the presence of the Lord forever. The scripture tells us so clearly that Jesus, our Savior, is the one who is going to judge the world. A lot of people think that the Old Testament God is the God of judgment. Scripture tells us that it's Jesus who's going to judge the world. Isaiah describes the Christ as judging and seeking judgment as speeding the cause of righteousness. And Jesus himself says to us in John 5, the Father judges no man, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The Father judges no man apart from Christ. Jesus has come in the name of the Father, saying and doing all that he sees his Father do and say. Acts 17 tells us the Father has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And Romans 2 tells us that God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. That's an interesting one. Why does God judge through Jesus? Why doesn't he just do it himself? Well, for several reasons. Say, it was Jesus who was unjustly condemned by man. Now, in turn, he's going to justly condemn those who unjustly condemned him, so that they will see and know the truth. Augustine said it this way: he who stood under a judge will sit as judge. He who was himself falsely pronounced guilty will condemn the truly guilty. But secondly, God judges the world through Christ because it is Jesus who, by his suffering and death and resurrection, is given all authority in heaven and on earth. The conqueror has every right to the spoils and to judge the nations, rewarding God's people with the salvation he promised for them. And third, God judges the world through him because Christ has a human nature. And all the world can see him. All the world will stand before him. Behold, he comes with a cloud, and every eye shall see him, and they also who pierced him. Revelation 1, verse 7. Second, the return of Christ's judgment gives the believer comfort and encouragement, because the Christ is the judge from heaven who's going to come. And he is going to cast all his enemies and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. Some people think, well, that's a strange comfort. Knowing that God is going to come to destroy the wicked when he comes. And many people think that's harsh and unloving. Perhaps the reason that seems so harsh to us is because we really don't see the world around us as our enemy. We often just regard everybody as friends. We are very much at home in this world. Perhaps if we knew by experience some of the sorrows and persecutions of which the early church, which they experienced, perhaps we'd understand this language more clearly. Perhaps Pastor Yosef, as in Iran, can understand very well. He's looking forward to the day when justice will come, and those who torment him will get what is due their reward. Many today do not know what it means to be reviled and persecuted for Christ's sake, and thus they cannot speak this way. There are many who have said to me they don't know of anybody who's their enemy in the faith, who's an enemy of Christ. Perhaps they don't know their enemies because they've never confronted the world with its sin or with Christ. But if you take the world and you live it, or you speak it, speak to it the gospel, you will see what kind of opposition arises to it. Even though we may not know such enemies, there are such enemies of God's people. And we can go throughout the world today, and there's a tremendous amount of persecution against Christians today. And you wonder why our own government doesn't speak out more in response to the persecution of Christians today. They seem not... Many people out there are persecuting Christians. Well, we don't see them face to face ourselves because we live in a free society. We don't have what seem to be personal enemies, but we have to understand we do have spiritual enemies, those whom the devil is using to bring us down. Now, we as believers, we pray for those who persecute us and falsely say all kinds of evil against us. Like I say, we don't today understand the kind of living that Reformed Christians had in the time of the Reformation. If you confess Christ, if you confess the doctrines of grace, in those days you could lose your life. Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgian Confession, because of his faithful testimony, underwent a martyr's death. Read the Belgian Confession and there's nothing, it's biblical. But because he published that and preached that, he was put to death. Well, such a Christian understands what it means to have enemies for Christ's sake. The authors of the confession that we quoted a while ago, Ursinus and Olivianus, they understood. Because in their day, the Christian church, in particular the Calvinist church, was being persecuted intensely. They understood what it meant to have enemies for Christ's sake. And they understand that their enemies, those who are out to kill them, are not just their enemies, but they are the enemies of Christ. Those who oppose us oppose Christ. Now, de Bray prayed for his enemies, as many martyrs did at the time of their death, following the example of Christ. They knew well that they were enemies, only because, first of all, they were enemies of Christ. We certainly don't wish to see the enemies of Christ be victorious, do we? It's not because we delight in their death. We would that all men be saved. But we do wish to see Christ victorious, because we long for the day of Christ's exaltation, because we long for the day when Christ will be seen in all of his glory to be true and just in all he does, then we want to see the enemies of Christ punished, destroyed. Because if the enemies are not destroyed, Christ loses. And he will be shown not to be just. The thought of our enemies losing is encouraging to believers. It's encouraging because we love Jesus Christ. We love him so much that when we see those who hate and dishonor him, we want to see them defeated. Therefore, the Christian says with Paul, if any man does not love the Lord, the curse be on him. Come, Lord Jesus. He says with the psalmist, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. This is what you can call a holy delight in God's righteous judgment upon unbelieving and ungodly men. Because in this way, you see, the kingdom of God is advanced. This is how God's glory will be manifested. When Christ comes again from heaven as the judge to vindicate his cause and his people so that his people may be seen for who they are, we're going to see him in the fullness of his glory. Christ is exalted in glory at the right hand of God in heaven. But that's not the final step in Christ's exaltation. All authority in heaven and earth belong to him. He is the glorious head of the church. He's the ruler of all the world for the sake of the church. But something is lacking today. in our world yet. Even though Christ's glory is now the same, even greater than what he had before the foundation of the world, and it is the same as that which he merited as the conqueror over sin and death, his authority and his glory are not acknowledged in this world the way they should be. In heaven, that glory is evident. It is acknowledged and submitted to. That's where the angels and the multitude of the redeemed sing his praise continually. But here on earth, even in our own nation, there are many, millions of rebels, of those who want to see the Church of Jesus Christ fail. They do not want to see the gospel anywhere, from Capitol Hill to the City Hall to the workplace, in the area of education. They want Jesus Christ out of there. Those are our enemies. Because we want to see Christ exalted everywhere. But there are millions in our nation, in our world, who do not want Christ to rule over them. Well, Jesus Christ is coming again, and he's going to assert his authority. He's going to assert his kingship, and he's going to do it openly in the sight of all men. He's going to reveal who he is in all of his glory, and when he does, the world will know everyone who belongs to him. We read, then every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But we read in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, speaks of the fact that he's coming to punish for the sake of revealing glory on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, it says. You see, then his exaltation will be complete. Then every eye will see. Everyone is forced to acknowledge who he is. And the enemies will be destroyed. But they have to acknowledge who he is. And is there anybody here who will not rejoice about that great event? We will rejoice, because then truth and justice and love will triumph. Now we see injustice prevail. Now we see the domination of the lie over the truth. At times it seems like even evil is glorified. Sometimes so much that we even become attracted to what is sin. There are times when even believers become envious of the wicked, of their freedom to do as they please and to have what they want. It's because we still struggle with sin. Remember the words of the psalmist. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakens, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. We have to understand, those who are far from God will perish. God will destroy all who are unfaithful to them, to him. They will have everlasting destruction. And we will rejoice because Christ will be seen to be perfectly just. There's another consideration that helps us understand how Christ, the Christian, is comforted with the thought of Christ coming to judge the wicked. When Christ returns on that day, there's no more chance to repent. As Christians, we do not wish for people to go to hell, but we plead for them today to repent. We pray for the conversion of sinners, for their repentance and for their coming to faith. And we do this because today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when the word of God goes forth, when the gospel is proclaimed, calling all men to flee from the wrath to come. Now is the day of salvation, but when Christ returns, the acceptable time for turning to God will be gone forever. And that's the day, you see, when then sin must be dealt with once and for all, when the rebellious must be dealt with in justice. And we do, again, want to see that justice prevail. That's why we pray that the righteous in the Lord will be delivered, but that all who stand opposed to him will be justly condemned. We rejoice in this. God's will be done. We pray, "Thy kingdom come." And we will rejoice when that kingdom comes and Christ will be all and in all. You think of it? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is a day of salvation. Today is not the day of judgment. Today is the day of salvation. And we must say to the world in which we live, do not refuse to obey the command of God to believe in the merits of Christ's death alone, by faith alone. We must say to the world, do not continue to think that you will have everything well because you are doing good deeds or because you think that God has to be loving to all, no matter what they do. We have to proclaim that the wages of sin is death. And we ourselves have to lead in that way of repentance and in that way of faith. We ourselves have to first of all repent and turn to God and must plead with the world. For how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When Christ returns on the clouds of glory, clouds of heaven, it will be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Pray and work. That sinners today will flee for mercy to our God. We rejoice then that our Savior is coming again to make all things right, to remove all sin and sinners, so that everything is going to resound for His glory. We also receive comfort from the truth that Jesus Christ is coming to take us with all of His chosen ones to Himself in heavenly joy and glory. That's what we look forward to, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, it talks about it being a day of relief for those who are troubled. We look forward to that day when Christ's life in us may come to full expression. Because at present, it pains us that we fail so much to give Him glory. The apostle says we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. It's a life of heartache, it's a life of sorrow, of trouble, of struggle, as we fight against sin and all of its consequences, and each one of us experiences that in his or her own unique way. But when Jesus Christ comes in glory, relief. All the difficulties and all the imperfection will be done away with. On that day we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Sin will be banished, tears will be no more. Because God Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of an archangel and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage one another with these words. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming again, and the wicked shall be sent to everlasting fire. But God is going to gather us who believe to Himself. He's going to say, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." People of God, all flesh will see him. He's going to come when people least expect it, because life is just going to be going on as normal. We don't know the hour of the day that God has set aside, a day for judgment, for public vindication and restoration. We don't know that day. But John says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come." This is how we know it's the last hour. So, we don't know the day, but we do know it's the last hour. My father always used to say that he thought that Christ would return in his lifetime, and if not in his lifetime, in the lifetime of his children. Wouldn't that be awesome? If Christ would return in our lifetime. Well, since the judgment is near, and understanding that the world is going to be cleansed with fire, what kind of people ought we to be? Peter says we ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Jesus is saying to us, "We'll always be on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." We noticed this morning, it seems as if the Lord is never going to come, and saw how that with a genealogy, we have to learn patience. Just as they had to learn patience in the Old Testament, so we have to learn patience in anticipating Christ's return. It seems to us as if the Lord will never come, but his slowness, as some understand it, is for our full salvation. Our full salvation. So we must keep ourselves in the fear of the Lord. We must not allow ourselves to be swept along with the world that gives no thought for tomorrow. We devote ourselves to the Lord, to his service. We watch for his coming. We pray. We work for his coming, proclaiming the word, living in such a way that we are witnesses in this world. It's a day of salvation. We're anticipating the day of the Lord's return. We want to save people from the judgment. Lord Jesus, come quickly. And scripture says, "Blessed is the servant whom the Lord, when he comes, finds doing his duty." Jesus is coming quickly, and time is quickly moving toward the day when the last of the elect shall be gathered in. We can hear the trumpet calls steadily in our day. What a glorious day that's going to be when Jesus Christ returns. And what a great encouragement it gives us as we go from here, the practical application of the coming of our Lord in glory to judge the living and the dead is to lift our eyes to him who is seated at God's right hand and pray and work so that his name is exalted in all the earth. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's work for that. Amen.